proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, if you were here last week, you'll recall that we kicked off our Christmas sermon series with a somewhat unusual message for Christmas time. Is Christmas time is a time of joy and celebration. And so last week we talked about what miserable and rotten sinners we all are. Amen. That's right. But you know, that's why Christmas is a time of joy and celebration, is because we are sinners. In today's politically correct world, we don't like to talk about that. Don't even like to use the word sin anymore. But at our very core, our very nature is corruption. We're depraved. And because of that, God must judge because He's holy and righteous. So I don't think we can truly appreciate the magnitude of God's joyous gift to us in Christ unless we truly understand the reason why Christ came into the world in the first place. And so last week, then, we took another look at that very depressing truth about who and what we are by nature. Totally depraved, that is radically corrupt, and this results in God's judgment. And God's judgment on that corruption is death and hell. But of course, the wonderful news is that God has done something about our problem. So Christmas, looking at the story of Christmas from beginning to end, the problem today, the promise, and then the first coming of Messiah next week, and then the second coming of Messiah after that. Today, the promise. What do the scriptures say about the promised Messiah? Well, first of all, it speaks of our problem. Again, this total depravity. Sometimes you might hear it expressed as radical corruption. It doesn't mean that you and I are as bad as we could possibly be, but it does mean that we are fallen or corrupted in every part of our being and are therefore completely, we're totally unable to please God. We're totally unable to attain to the standard, that the moral standard that God requires. That moral standard He requires is holiness, perfection, His very own holiness and righteousness. And so, therefore, we're hopeless and helpless without Christ. You know, people, we can play a comparison game. If we start comparing ourselves to one another, some of us think we're not doing too badly on this righteousness thing. And it's true, if righteousness was water, if God's standard was a bucket of water, that's how righteous you had to be. Some of us are looking around, we're thinking we're pretty good. We're about a half, a three quarters, maybe even almost full. We're a full bucket. And then we look at that guy over there who's just a little thimble full of water, and we think we're doing pretty well. But what we don't realize is that God's standard isn't that bucket of water. His standard is the ocean. And so then how does our bucket of water look compared to that standard? And this is our problem. This is how completely unable we are to meet the standard, the moral standard God calls us to. And the consequence of that corruption is death and hell. Physical death and spiritual death. Physical death is the death of the body. The spiritual death is that eternal judgment, eternal conscious punishment. I know some of you might ask, why must people be judged for eternity for sins that are committed in just a relatively short period of time in one life? Well, it's a hard question to deal with, but I think at the root of it is simply this, is because sinful people, sinners, will continue to sin and rebel against God for all eternity. And that's why judgment is eternal. Not a very pleasant prospect to contemplate, is it? That's why we can take joy then in this, that where there is a promise, there is hope for us. Because God is holy and just, He judged our corruption. Because God is love, He promised to send a righteous Messiah, deliverer. You know, God's glorious plan of redemption was planned from the beginning. Before anything was created, God knew that we would fall into sin and corruption. And so it was determined before anything had ever been created that the Son of God would take on human flesh and he would come into this world to save us from our sin and corruption. But about 2,000 years before Christ was born, God called a man named Abram, a man that we would later know as Abraham. And God called Abram to leave everything behind, his family and everything, and to follow him, to go to a land the Lord would show him, sight unseen. Could you do that if someone were to, imagine if God were to say to you, I want you to just pick up and just leave behind everything right now, and not even tell you where you're going. Just say, you just leave and trust that I'm going to lead you where I want you to go. But then God also promised him, though, something. He said, I want you to leave here, go to a land I will show you, and then I have something incredible to tell you. Something incredible that's not just for you, though, and not just for your family, but something incredible for all the people, not just them living, but all the people who ever would live, something incredible for you. That yes, God had you in mind when he made this promise to Abram 4,000 years ago. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's you and me. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, through that act of obedience and what God would do. So what was the promise? We saw the problem. The problem is that you and I are completely corrupt, unable to please God. The promise is that God will send a Messiah, deliverer, in whom all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, as God said that then, it was future tense, wasn't it? Of course, we look back on it now, and God has sent that Messiah, deliverer, his birth that we celebrate this Christmas season. So the promise was for a Messiah, a deliverer, in whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. Some of you know this, maybe others are wondering a little bit. You hear that word Messiah used oftentimes. What is a Messiah? What does that mean? Well, it's a Hebrew word, and it simply means the anointed one, the anointed one. Now, if any of you are fans of the Fox News channel, it's awfully hard not to say that without thinking of something else. That's a different context. You know, one of their commentators likes to use that phrase, the anointed one, for someone else. But the good news is here is we're not talking about that someone else. We're talking about the one who is truly the anointed one, the true Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word that simply means the anointed one. To be anointed means that a chosen one, the one who is chosen to do something. Christ is the Greek word, the Greek translation for Messiah. It means the anointed one. So Jesus is his name. Christ is his title of Messiah. Jesus, we might say Jesus Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. That's what Jesus Christ means. The anointed one. the Messiah. A Messiah is a deliverer or a savior who rescues from imminent danger, oppression, or destruction. Sometimes we'll use that word Messiah, small case, for in other contexts, for someone who comes along to rescue or to save people from some kind of problem. But there is only one capital M Messiah, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who rescued us from imminent danger, oppression, or destruction. Do you think that you or I, are people in danger? Are people oppressed? Are people in danger of destruction? Absolutely. And the Messiah is the one who delivers us, who rescues us, who saves us from that. Do you know that in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, there are approximately 300 prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament, all of which either have been now or will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Over 300 prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament. And some of these prophecies come in the form of where we clearly, it's a prophetic writing, and we're seeing that this is being spoken of a time that is to come, of a Messiah who will come and what he will do. But it also is the nature of prophetic writing in the Scriptures that sometimes you will see a writing where one particular historical situation is being addressed, and yet clearly there is a deeper meaning behind that and underneath that, that what is said of that situation, everything that is said there couldn't possibly apply only to that one particular historical person or situation. See that oftentimes, like for example in the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, where David is describing a situation. David is, there's an immediate context of himself, and yet there clearly is more to it. There's something deeper there, and there are things that cannot apply to him and must apply to someone else. So 300 prophecies of Messiah in the Old Testament, all of which have been, or some of which still will be fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I thought we would just take a few minutes here. I know you've probably heard that before. Maybe you've wondered, what are some of those prophecies? You know the New Testament story. You know the story of Jesus, but how was that? Because Jesus spoke of himself as being the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. After his resurrection, he walked on that road to Emmaus with some disciples there, and Jesus explained how he had fulfilled the Scriptures, how the Scriptures were all about him. What were some of those prophecies? I want to share some of them with you. By the way, this would be one of those times when there are sermon notes that are available on the library counter. And today, you might want to pick up a copy if you hadn't done so already. This would be a little, if you take notes, a little difficult getting all this in today. What are some of the prophecies of Messiah? Well, the first prophecy occurs right in Genesis chapter 3. Isn't that amazing? You know, what has happened here? God has created the heavens and the earth. He's created man and woman in his image. And then at some point, then, man and woman have fallen into sin. And God is judging that sin. And he says something amazing. The very first sin gives rise to a prophecy of the one who would come, that there would be a Messiah who would come, there would be a Messiah who would suffer for us. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, God is judging first the serpent, Satan, and then judgments on the woman and the man. But he says this to the serpent, to Satan. He says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this," that is, he led them into sin, "cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." And then he says this. The Lord says, "And I will put enmity," or war, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." You know, we just read that, and that immediate context, like, what in the world is that? What is he talking about? What is he saying? Well, he's saying there's going to be a great warfare. Since this, that you will be at war, the human race will be at war, there'll be a great spiritual warfare. But one is coming, the seed of the woman, that is a human being, and of course we know Christ was human, but he was more than human, though, wasn't he? He was divine as well. He said, "Of this offspring, this seed of the woman, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." In other words, if you're in a battle with someone, would you rather have your head crushed or have your heel struck? I'd rather have my heel struck, wouldn't you? I wouldn't like that. That would be painful. But it's a wound. It's a wound. Your heel is struck. But you, Satan, you will have your head crushed. You will be utterly defeated. So one day, one born of the seed of one, there's going to be a human. We would understand later the divine, the God-man in Christ. He will come and he will deal you a death blow, Satan, but you will hurt him in the process. And Christ was certainly hurt in the process of crushing Satan's head, wasn't he? We know then, too, that he would be born of a virgin and called Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14, we hear at Christmas all the time, says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel." Anybody here ever heard of any other virgin births? Now this is the only one, isn't it? The scriptures prophesied that he would be born at Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, and some scripture translations might say, whose origins are from eternity. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be born in Bethlehem, but it also is a reference then to his eternality, to his deity there as well. Scriptures also prophesied that he would be presented with gifts. Psalm 72:10, "The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts," speaking of Messiah, that he will be brought gifts. Was Jesus brought gifts when he was born? Certainly was. The Magi, the wise men. There are other prophecies of Messiah. Oh, by the way, we're not going to go through all 300 of them here this morning, in case you were wondering. But just a few. Scripture said that he would be preceded by a messenger. Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice of one calling in the desert." Who knows that one? "A voice of one calling in the desert," saying what? "Prepare the way for the Lord." Exactly. "Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." And who was the fulfillment of that messenger? John the Baptist, who was out in the wilderness calling people to prepare a way for the Lord. And practically speaking, how do you prepare for the Lord? John called on us to prepare specifically by doing what?
Repent.
That's how you prepare for the Lord. You repent. That's how you prepare for the work of God in your life. His saving work is by repenting or turning from sin. Scriptures also prophesied that Messiah would have a ministry of miracles. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." Does this sound familiar in the ministry of Jesus? The eyes of the blind open, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame leaping like deer and the mute shouting for joy. water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Why did Jesus perform his miracles? Well, in part it was compassion, wasn't it? Compassion for people. But it was also fulfillment of the prophecies about him, about Messiah. It was authenticating who he was. It was also prophesied that Messiah would be a teacher of parables. Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2. O my people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old. Speaking of Messiah, Messiah would open his mouth and speak in parables. Because, you know, what is a parable? A parable is it's a story or an illustration of some kind that it's illustrating spiritual truth. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Sometimes it's a very long story. Probably the most famous of the parables, of the stories Jesus told, is the story of the prodigal son, which you might also call the story of the loving father. But then sometimes it can be very brief, a simile, something like the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The smallest seed is very small, but yet that small seed gives birth to what? A huge plant. And in the same way, the kingdom of heaven, the message is going to start with a very small number of people, but it's going to become huge. So Jesus certainly had a ministry of miracles. He was preceded by a messenger in John the Baptist. He had a ministry of miracles. He was a teacher of parables. It was also prophesied that he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Fulfilled prophecy. But also what? It illustrated his humility. A conquering king, do you think a conquering king would ride in on a donkey? No, you'd ride in on a great horse, a stallion, a war horse. Is Jesus a conquering king? You bet. In fact, stick around starting in January. We're going to do a study in the book of Revelation. You bet he's a conquering king. But the first time he came, he's our humble servant, our Savior. The second time he's coming is the judge of the earth. The first time he enters Jerusalem on a donkey fulfills prophecy and shows his humility. Scripture said that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. It says, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. And so they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. Of course, we know Judas was paid to betray Jesus. How much? 30 pieces of silver. And what did he do with that? Did he keep it? And no, he was filled with shame and remorse and he threw it back. Scriptures prophesied he'd be silent before his accusers, that wonderful messianic passage in Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, and so he did not open his mouth. It doesn't mean that Jesus never spoke at all, does it? What it means, it says he did not open his mouth. In other words, he did not offer up a great outcry against what was happening to him. He allowed this to happen to him. He did not open his mouth. He did not try to rise up and fight against it and back. He was silent. Scriptures also tell us that Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. When Jesus was on the cross, as we know, he not only suffered the physical agony, the ordeal of the cross physically, it was also a spiritual suffering and agony as well, wasn't it? When he became sin for us, the sin of the world was placed upon him, mine and yours. He was pierced. Psalm 22:16 says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." And verse 1 of Psalm 22, when Jesus had the sin of the world placed on him, he cried out, he said what? "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did Jesus cry that? Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?" When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" it was not for a lack of understanding about what was happening. It was his humanity coming to grips with and dealing with the immense suffering that he was undergoing, not physical at that point, but spiritual, when the sin of the world was placed on him, and his Father that he had always known from eternity and loved from eternity was now turning his back on him, forsaking him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me, so far from the words of my groaning?" It was as like Jesus was saying to the Father, "How much longer, Father? How much longer?" Scriptures also prophesied that his side would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." It was prophesied he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, and though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And finally, that he would be resurrected from the grave. He wouldn't remain dead in the grave. His body would not remain there. Psalm 16:9-10, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." There wouldn't be enough time for his body. His body would not be abandoned to the grave, and there wouldn't be enough time for it to see decay. He would be raised in power and in glory. So that is the promise, is that God would send a deliverer. And we know that he has sent that deliverer, hasn't he, in the person of Jesus Christ, who saves us from our problem, our total corruption, our total inability to please God, and the consequence of that, which is death and hell. The Scriptures prophesied his coming clearly, but there was a requirement that was placed on that promise. It doesn't go out just that Jesus has come and died and now all are saved. No, there is a requirement. And what is God's requirement? God's requirement is faith. God's requirement to receive this hope, this promise, is faith. It's no more than that, but it's no less than that. What do I mean by that? When I say we're saved by faith alone, no more than that, some have this idea that somehow we must contribute to our salvation by our good works and things we do. And yet the truth is there's absolutely nothing we can do to earn our salvation, is there? We may think if we're that righteous, if we think our righteousness is that bucket of water, congratulations on you, buckets of water. And you may think, boy, I'm just, you know, adding a few more drops here with all my good deeds. What does that do you compared to the ocean? It does nothing for you, does it? And by the way, Scripture would even go to say that our righteous deeds, what we think are righteous deeds, in God's eyes are what? Filthy rags, which is a very nice way of referring to what the text actually says. I'll leave that to your imagination. That's what it is compared to God's righteousness and holiness. The only thing that saves us, the only way we can be saved is by faith. No more than that, nothing else. We can't add to it. Faith and faith alone, and no less. When I say no less than faith, I mean that there is a faith which is true, biblical, genuine faith. And then there is a faith that maybe people think is faith, but it isn't faith. Because real faith, genuine faith, embraces the whole of the person, doesn't it? It isn't just a doctrine, a belief in the mind. It isn't just something in the heart, an emotional experience of some kind. And it embraces the will too. It isn't just like, yes, I choose to believe this, and I believe it today. I don't know about tomorrow. I might not believe it tomorrow. It is a faith that embraces all of the person, mind, heart, and will, and it is a faith that perseveres, that continues tomorrow and next week and next month. Now I'm going to have a little more to say about that. I know that there are seasons of life and struggles of faith that we all have. But true faith is a faith that incorporates the whole of us and perseveres or continues in faith. That is biblical faith. So God's call to you, God's call to you and to me is for a right relationship with Him by faith. It is for godly living by faith. And it is to proclaim the good news of faith. Earlier we had read our scripture passage from the book of Genesis and commenting on Abram and his walk of faith there. I think there's a great illustration for us in Abraham of faith and walking by faith. Shows us that faith is a choice. It's choosing to trust in the invisible God over visible circumstances. Now sometimes, you know, people think faith means that you believe something or do something even though it's not true or it doesn't make sense at all. That's not faith. Faith means that we're choosing to trust, put our trust in something we can't see, who is indeed reliable and trustworthy. It's not a foolish thing. Now, people who have no faith at all may look at us and think, well, that's foolish. But when you know the Lord, you know that the Lord is worthy of that trust, isn't He? And Abraham chose to put his trust in the invisible God and what God had promised. Even though he looked around at circumstances around him, sometimes he couldn't see how this was possibly going to be. He said that you're going to have a child in your old age. And said Abraham, he was an old man, and I like the word, you know, the scripture says he was as good as dead. And Sarah, his wife, she was well beyond childbearing years, and he believed. Well, he mostly believed. He did have a little problem at one point, which we'll touch on in just a moment. And that's this one right here. Although he sometimes failed, and sometimes failed dramatically, you know the story of Abraham. If you haven't, go to the book of Genesis, start in chapter 12. Start from there. You see that sometimes he failed beautifully, right? Well, maybe not so beautifully. In fact, you look at a lot of the saints, the people who are commended, go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you read those stories of the saints there. I don't see one perfect person in that list, do you? Faith doesn't mean that we believe and then we never waver, we never have any doubts, we never have any struggles. We just go right on, and life is just one big happy onward and upward climb. That's not the experience of people in the Scripture. That has not been my experience. Has that been the experience of anyone here? The moment you believed, it's all just been this uphill, steady, onward, upward, never any seasons of struggle or difficulty, never doubted anything. No, faith, genuine faith, embraces the seasons of life. It embraces struggles and difficulties, but it genuine faith grows through that struggle. It grows through embracing the doubt, because through the doubt, God proves himself. So walking by faith then is choosing to trust the invisible God over visible circumstances. And even though sometimes we may fail dramatically or drastically, we persevere in faith. You continue on. You don't just quit and walk away and say, oh, that's it, I don't believe anymore, I'm done with this. That's not real faith. Real faith continues, perseveres in spite of our failures and our doubts. So I want to conclude then with two simple questions you've been asked before, but have you responded to God's promise with faith in the Messiah? See, this is what Christmas is all about. It isn't the nice, pretty lights and the decorations and all that. I love that stuff too. But Christmas is all about the fact that you and I have a serious problem, and God has done something about it by sending a Savior, the Messiah. And he must be received by faith. How do you receive the Messiah? By faith, the deliverer? Well, it's by admitting that we are who we are, that we are corrupt, that we're unable to please him, we're hopeless and helpless apart from Christ. We are, in fact, sinners. There's a consequence for that sin. It's death and hell. And saying to the Lord, Lord, I want to repent. I want to turn from that. And I want to embrace the hope and the forgiveness that's mine in Christ. I believe that he came for me. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I believe my sins were put on him. I believe that you accepted that. I believe that he rose again. And I trust him and I trust you, Heavenly Father, to forgive me. That's responding with faith to the Messiah. The question is this, are you persevering in faith? That's what the book of Hebrews, the main theme of that, was all about, wasn't it? Real faith, it perseveres. It doesn't quit when the going gets tough. Now, yes, I know that we have seasons of doubt and struggle. But real faith perseveres, keeps going. So Christmas then is a joyful celebration of hope. It's a joyful celebration of the coming of the promise that God made for us, starting even way back with that very first sin in the garden. Let's give thanks to him today and pray, shall we? Lord, thank you that you have given us a deliverer who has freed us completely and fully. He has set us free from death, from oppression, from hell, because he took the penalty for my sin. Lord, I believe that. And Lord, I want to please you. I want to live a godly life that's worthy of the calling you've given to me in Christ. Help me, Lord, to persevere, to remain strong in faith. And Lord, may my life, may our lives be lights reflecting the light of Jesus Christ in the darkness in our homes, our schools, our workplace, out on the streets, in the stores, wherever we may be, Lord, may the light and the love of Jesus Christ shine through us. And this we pray in his name. Amen.